The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up, and my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
All right, man. Thank you, Craig. You have a great audio voice. I want to like listen to you on audio Bible. We need to work something out there. Hey, my name's Brandon. So glad that you're here with us this morning. Let me ask you a question as we get started in Psalm 27, which I don't know if you've read this, but such a great passage, just naming and casting some light on so many things I think are so true about us as human beings. But let me ask you this question to get started. Do you remember the first time that you were palpably, like tangibly afraid? Like the first time that you can recall being anxious and fearful and worried and afraid? For me, it was as a child intimately tied to and has continued to remain tethered to against my greatest attempts otherwise, a character in a Stephen King novel known as Pennywise. When I was a kid, I had kind of a dark side. My mom was an English teacher, and I was forced against my will, and if you're an English teacher, don't make your kids do this, to read every night before I went to bed for 45 minutes. So I had kind of this dark side and was always drawn to Stephen King. I love Stephen King novels. He's a phenomenal writer, but there was just something inside of me that felt like a rebel kind of growing up reading Stephen King. And in this particular novel, I read the novel first and then watched the miniseries. It was released as a miniseries in 1990, so I was around 10 years old. And when this miniseries came out, it brought to light all and really began to activate all of these fears that I had in reading the novel now watching this happen. So Pennywise is an evil clown who's kind of like the personification of just pure wickedness and evil. And he lives in the sewers, and he essentially woos small children into the sewers and then like chops off their arms or otherwise terrorizes them. I mean, it's really just a bizarre tale of just wickedness. It's still the reason why I don't watch scary movies. I don't watch anything that's going to make me afraid. I am utterly terrified. And Pennywise just became this character that haunted my dreams. So I literally had dreams about clowns. And if you're a kid in the 80s, and you don't like clowns, you're in kind of a bad spot, because like every birthday party, people would have clowns at their birthday party, which is kind of a weird thing when you think about it as a parent. Like I have four kids, inviting some middle-aged stranger of a man into your home to terrorize little children with makeup on it just is bizarre, right? So I had a hard time going to birthday parties. I had a hard time walking down the street because I had to avoid any kind of sewage, drains. You know, I was terrified to be pulled into a sewer. There was a show on TV that I couldn't watch called Bozo the Clown. All kinds of problems if you feared clowns in the 80s. And I thought it was just me, but I read an article recently in the New York Times a few months ago. This is actually a legitimate thing, fear of clowns. And there's been like, they call like 2016 like the year of the clown scares, because there are all these little urban legends about clowns pulling up in vans in like random towns in like Wisconsin and Michigan and on the East Coast, apparently where clowns live underground. And they would come out and they would invite, you know, children to come back and tell their parents, some clown invited me into his van. And it turns out there's a whole like mythology around the fear of clowns. It goes back to the 16th century with a fictitious character in a poem called Harlequin. Harlequin was this dude that would like travel through the netherworld, springing like ex-convicts and getting them out of the underworld and bringing them back to life. And then Dickens, I think, picked up on it again in the 19th century, and he kind of rekindled the fear of clowns with some of his literature and writing. And then, of course, we get to the 1990s, and for those of you who are around in the 1990s, we have Insane Clown Posse, right? It just kind of picked up on that tradition with their dark little carnival, that place where they would kind of like, it was like a purgatory for the elite and the powerful, where they would punish in their multi-platinum, so there's something to this, multi-platinum albums that they would put out. Very dark, very twisted, and I know that there's a huge generational gap, so I'm going to move on. But there's Punch the Serial Killer Clown. I mean, all kinds of this. So I don't know what that looks like for you. I still, like right now, this morning, I had to bring water. In the first service, I started like sweating and getting dry mouth talking about clowns. So it's still a very real thing. I'm sure I need counseling for that. I don't know what it is for you, what Pennywise represents in your life. But I think all of us, if we're honest, and I know there's dudes that are like, I'm here, you know, I'm a Marine, I'm not afraid of anything. Okay, you're afraid of being afraid. Like all of us are afraid of something, and we experience a very real anxiety around certain things in our lives that are connected and have tentacles to things that we're deeply afraid of. So let me ask you that question. What is Pennywise for you? What is that thing? So I want you to go there emotionally, not like hypothetically. I want you to, in your mind, imagine right now that thing that lights up your deepest fears, your deepest anxieties. It might be a person, and it might be completely legit, a person that you're terrified of because you were victimized by them. It might be an idea that you're afraid of. It might be a political agenda that you're worried about. It might be your financial future or your financial present or lack thereof. It might be a relationship. It might be a system that you're terrified of, something that haunts your imagination. There's been a lot of writing in recent years about anxiety and fear. I grew up, again, I'm Gen Xer, 37 years old. Our age as a cohort was kind of characterized by the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off. We are kind of the age of apathy. A lot of people have written recently, though, about millennials and younger, and they've characterized it, borrowing from a term from W.H. Auden, the famous poet and writer, the age of anxiety. And many people have noticed how anxious many young people are today, with so many options, with so much technology, with so much exposure to ideas. It seems to have exacerbated, right? Because there was a season when people were saying, like, technology is going to cure all of our fears. Education is going to solve all of our problems. Wealth distribution is going to handle all of our problems. Capitalism is going to be the mother load, right? And it has not done that. It's actually, in many ways, made it worse. And so we live with all of this anxiety, all of this fear, all of this worry. And the question is, what do we do with that? Is it okay to be afraid? Like, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, and I realize many of us are not followers of God, and your very issue is you are existentially very afraid of God. And that fear may manifest itself as doubt or skepticism or rage or indifference. But underneath that, if we're honest, there's some fear. What if God does really exist? What if God is really real? How do I reckon with a transcendent, powerful being? But if we're followers of Jesus, like, is it okay to be afraid? You know, if I were to ask you, let's do a little poll here. What is the number one command in Scripture given to God's people? Some of us might, you know, maybe if we're not real acquainted with the Bible, it's like, don't have sexual relationships with people or something. Like, we have something in our head. You know, it's just no. Like, don't do anything fun. That's the number one command in the Bible. You know the number one command in the Bible? It's mentioned actually over 300 times. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But what do you do if you're just like, hey, I actually am afraid? I actually do have fears. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? Does that mean that I'm not a mature believer? If I experience fear and anxiety, what does that say about me? And I hope that what we see here in the life of David is that it's okay to be afraid. It's okay to acknowledge that we're afraid. And God actually invites us to bring our fears to him so that he can help deal with our fears and lead us not to a place where we never have fears again, because there's kind of two ditches with fear. One is to say, I'm just going to act as if I'm not afraid, and I'm going to preen and kind of prattle and pretend and posture and be fearless. That's kind of like the Marine Christian mentality. I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid of anyone. I'm strong enough. I'm educated enough. I'm intelligent enough. I don't have anything to be afraid of. The other ditch is the ditch of fearfulness. And some of us walk and slide into that ditch of fearfulness, to be so full of fear, to be so paralyzed and gripped with fear that we literally can't do anything. We can't step towards relationships. Josh talked about commitment, kind of this phobia that some of us have in committing ourselves to like a church, committing ourselves to a relationship, committing ourselves to any kind of idea. The only thing that many of us are committed to is not being committed to anything, because we're afraid. And yet what we see in this passage is a man who is strong. We see a guy who's going to be the king of Israel. We don't exactly know the circumstances of Psalm 27, but it is the warrior poet David, the man who, you know, the Bible says Saul's killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This is the guy who either was probably hiding in a cave, fearing for his very life, writing this psalm. He talks about the stronghold, and David had a stronghold that he would go to when Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him. Or there was a civil war that happened later between David and his son Absalom, after Absalom raped his daughter, then went away for a time and came back and took the kingdom from his father. One of those two circumstances is likely what David's walking in. And so notice what he says here in verse 1. This is a psalm of confidence, a psalm, a declaration of confidence. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And then he asks this question, if that's true, whom shall I fear? So if God is our light, if he is our salvation, if he is our stronghold, he repeats it again, the Lord is the stronghold, the refuge, the safe place of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? It sounds like an indictment to me on fear. But notice he goes on to tell the truth about his fears. There's this tension that he's walking in where he's wanting to declare the goodness of God, the pattern of God's faithfulness, that God is always a light, he's always a salvation. I need to be oriented to that ultimate reality. But then notice what he says in verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. That sounds terrifying. I don't want people eating my flesh. He says, I have people coming around me trying to kill me. My adversaries and foes, I have enemies. He says, though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. So here he says, what should I be afraid of? And then he goes on to name and to list all the things we're supposed to be afraid of. An army. And it may just be hypothetical conjecture. He may not be actually surrounded by an army. Maybe he is, but he says, even if that happens, do I have to be afraid, he asks. He asks the same question throughout the psalm. Verse 10, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. See, the first thing that we need to see about fear is that it's normal and totally logical to be afraid sometimes. And actually constructive. It can be healthy to be afraid. To live fearlessly actually is a signal sometimes that something's wrong. Because in a world that is broken, we have to pay attention. There are actually times where it is healthy and normal and well-adjusted and Christian to be afraid. There's a logic to fear. There's a logic to worry. There's a logic to anxiety, this kind of progression that we experience as human beings. Why do I say there's a logic? Some fear is irrational. Some fear is illogical. It makes no sense, and it's just weird, and it's bizarre, and you don't even know why you're afraid. There is irrational fear. But there is very real and very logical fear that beleaguers us as human beings because we live in a broken world. We live in a world of dangers. We live in a world of threats. We live in a world of terrorists. We live in a world of violent people. We live in a world of liars. And all of us are in this room right now, right? Like, we live in a world of broken people. And the reason that we're afraid is because we have this sense, this imminent sense that something bad is going to happen to us. And like, the more you begin to think about the fragility, well, let's call it fragility, of your life, the more the fear begins to rise in your heart because you look around and you say, this is a big world. And I know that we like to beat our chest and we like to kind of say we're educated and smart and we don't have to be afraid and we're big. But the reality is we're small. And when fear begins to grip us, we feel even smaller. We feel like a little figurine, you know, just like reduced down to this little two-dimensional clay figure. And then the world begins to feel really big. We begin to feel, let's use that word, vulnerable. We begin to feel helpless and powerless and needy and dependent because there's the threat of danger all around. What happens is that there's a logic to that. So David says, my father and my mother have abandoned me. So let's take that and use that logic. I've been abandoned by my parents. And let's say that's actually in this room your story. And so you move out with a narrative, with a framework of life that adults can't be trusted, that human beings who told you they were going to love you, who gave birth to you, who were supposed to be there for you and provide a bedrock of foundation and love and attachment and affection and loyalty and kindness and grace actually don't exist. Maybe that's just like a convenient fiction that like some people live in, but it's certainly not our story. And so we move out into the world untrusting. We don't trust ourselves. We don't trust other people. We have a hard time committing ourselves to causes or ideas or relationships. We find ourselves moving in and out of different churches, moving in and out of different cities, because the undergirding reality for us is one of suspicion. And there's a logic to that. It's perfectly logical if you've been abandoned to then project out the rest of your life and assume everybody else must be like that. And it's only a matter of time. This is the narrative of suspicion. If I just give it enough time, they'll fail me too. And you know what's true all the time? People will always disappoint you. And so in a sense, it continues to confirm your suspicion that the people that are supposed to be about you are actually, ironically, as egotistical and self-oriented as you are. And then you move out into the world and realize, oh my gosh, everybody is like an egomaniac. I can't trust anybody. And then what happens is we move from fear to worry. Worry is this place where you're constantly thinking about and living in the future rather than in the present. One author, I love this book, and I would highly commend it if you're a person that deals with fear and anxiety and worry. Ed Welch, he's a counselor, has this great book called Running Scared. And in Running Scared, here's what he says about worriers, chronic worry. When fear becomes protracted and prolonged, we become worriers. With this sense of keen anticipation, and it's always the anticipation that kills you, right? It's never like the actual event. Like when you actually get in the dark room, it's never that scary. When you actually get the diagnosis, you kind of deal with it. It's always like this exaggerated sense of how bad it's going to be that really traps you in fear and worry. And here's what he says. Worriers are visionaries minus the optimism. Warriors are visionaries. They live in the future. They see the future in technicolor, gory detail. They don't have the optimism to assume that everything, they don't have Oprah's optimism, that everything's just going to turn out okay if we just yell and clap really loud. Right? I mean, this happens to me a lot. I get in these weird spots where, like, I get in my car, and I'm with my kids, and it's raining outside, and I immediately imagine forward what's going to happen when my car slides off the road into a ditch, and we all die burning alive. Is that, like, am I the only one? I mean, get into this, I get on a plane and I begin to brace myself literally every time we land, every single, because I know pilots, unfortunately, and pilots say, and I don't mean to freak you out if you already have a phobia of flying, aerophobia, but like pilots will say the part that you get paid to do is to land the plane as a pilot. Like a lot of it's auto, but that last moment before the wheels touch the ground is like the most terrifying moment. I always clench up on my seat and I look around to make sure nobody's watching me, but I am clenching in terror, imagining what's gonna be like when we hit and we bump and we slide and we die. That's some of us, we laugh, but like some of us, we live life that way, afraid all the time. We are afraid of what's gonna happen. We worry about the future. We make prophecies and bold declarations about the future to our friends, to our family, to our own imaginations. And then we move from a place of worry to a place of anxiety. And anxiety is that really dark place. Anxiety is that diffused sense of dread. You know what I'm talking about, anxiety? It's nonspecific. It is generalized. It is just this terror that instead of looking outside into the world, now begins to look inside and feel vulnerable and feel like something really bad is going to happen. And what happens when we get into that place of anxiety is we begin to distort reality. You know what I mean by distort reality? You distort your reality, I'm small. You distort your problem, the reality of your problem. Your problem all of a sudden gets massive. It's like somebody took a bike pump and is just pumping that thing up, and all of a sudden it's huge, and it's all you can see, and it's life-defining, and it's cosmic, and it's epic, right? Some of you have particular personality types. If you're familiar with the Enneagram, you're like a one. You're like prone to this. Like everything becomes, as Pastor Josh likes to say, a cosmic issue. All the time, and you walk around with all these issues in front of you. And then here's the crazy other distortion that happens. God gets distorted. In the worldview of a worrier who's anxious about the future, God goes from being big and transcendent and powerful and a king to being just a little serf and this little small God who's actually not able to help you when you need him and cry out to him. Because if you really believe that God was there and he was listening and he heard you and he cared about you and he actually has all the resources of heaven and eternity to bring to bear on your life, would you worry? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe not as much. But with a worrier, it's like, okay, if I don't fix this, if I don't save myself, if I don't marshal all of my resources and education and anxiety and channel it towards, you know, fixing this problem, then nobody will. You see how that's linked to like unbelief. It basically, the worldview of a worrier and anxious person is, nobody's gonna save me, nobody's here to hear me, nobody will help me, nobody will rescue me, I am utterly alone. And so just imagine some scenarios where you might be walking through fear and anxiety. Let's think about that with relationships. Like how many of us are worried and anxious and fearful that our spouse, that our friend, that our roommate, that our boyfriend or girlfriend, that our parents are going to leave us, and we operate out of that narrative of abandonment and rejection. We begin to fear because we live in a broken world. We know that people can change their mind. People can set their desires and their hopes and their longings on someone else, and so we're in a relationship, and what do you begin to do? Worry. Well, you know, if I don't do this, how do they receive? I mean, it's so funny. Like some of you, I was reading something recently by the guy that's on Parks and Rec. He's written a book about dating, and he's talking about just the anxiety of texting with dating. And he's like, we live in this world where if you're dating, you have to psychoanalyze every single text and try to figure out, did I send that the right way? How did they receive that? How long do I go before I text them again? Is 2 texts too much? Is 4 texts too much? Is 2 days too much? Is 4 days too little? And you're constantly living this in this anxiety of like, you know, virtue signaling to like a future partner. And there's all this anxiety and worry. And so what do you begin to do? You begin to worry. They're going to leave me. They don't like me. I'm not worthy of being trusted. I'm not pretty. I'm too fat. I don't go to the gym enough, or I go to the gym too much, or whatever it is. And you get in this cycle of worry and anxiety. And then there's just this diffused sense of like, oh my gosh, I am just a terrible person. And then shame begins to get in there, and the guilt begins to get in there. Why am I thinking these thoughts? I can't believe that I just went there. Am I really a Christian? Does anybody like me? I don't, you know, and like you're Chicken Little and the sky is falling. That's the world in which we live. And then what happens is you begin to reach out because the close sibling to fear and anxiety and worry is control. And you begin to try to control your circumstances. I need to get to the gym more. I need to lose some weight. I need to fix myself. I need to fix what's broken. And so we begin to ratchet up control. And maybe for some of you, control looks like rage, where you lash out at everyone because you feel helpless, because you feel powerless. You're going to use your strength. You're going to marshal your resources to fix what's broken. And we would never put together anger and rage and fear, but isn't so much of our anger and rage driven by fear? I'm afraid to be alone. I'm afraid that I don't have what it takes. That drives so much rage. Or maybe for you, it's just flight. You run away, and the way that you're going to control your circumstances, you're going to get under the covers with a bowl of graters, and that's going to be the thing that fixes your problems. You're going to compulsively overeat. You're going to self-destructively withdraw and isolate yourself because you're walking through a difficult season, and that's the way that you can kind of control your circumstances. See, all of these are symptoms of what it's like to live in fear and anxiety and worry. And it's okay to name those and to own those and be honest about those places we walk, to name the fear, to name the anxiety, to name the worry, and just call it what it is. I am afraid. You know what? I have a hard time letting go of control because I'm afraid. And I want you to know what's happening right now in this pattern that we're in is me trying to be controlling. And I bet probably for most of us that are under the age of 40, we have a lot of control issues. I heard it said one time that basically your 20s and your 30s are all about attempting to master things through self-control, and your 40s and up are basically learning the hard lesson that life teaches you, that you're not in control, that you have to let go. And so the rest of your life becomes not self-control, but the art of letting go, because life's going to force you to let go of things that you love, and you're going to realize that, in fact, you are not in control. Dan Allender and Trimper Lahman, in their great book, The Cry of the Soul, say this: different people fear different things with different levels of intensity, but all of us fear what we cannot control. Fear is our response to uncertainty about our resources in the face of danger. When we are assaulted by a force that overwhelms us and compels us to face that we are helpless and out of control. Fear is provoked when the threat of danger, physical or relational, exposes our inability to preserve what we most deeply cherish. I don't know if that resonates with you, but that's what it feels like to be afraid. And David says, I actually have been afraid. I know what it's like to be afraid of real dangers. So the question becomes, what does David teach us to do with our fear? Fear, David says, can be a gift if we'll receive it that way. It can be a gift that teaches us, the Bible says, wisdom, the ability to see life and to deal with life as it really is, and to deal with life on life's terms and ultimately on God's terms rather than trying to control life on our terms. And so the invitation from David is real simple. Listen to our fears. Listen to our fears. Allow our fears to teach us and to make us wise. Notice verse 11 here. David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." In the midst of my fears, in the midst of these very real things that are encamping and surrounding and besieging me, he says, teach me your way. Lead me on a level path. And anxiety is a roller coaster. He says, I want steadfastness. I want to learn to be a rock in the midst of fear and anxiety and worry and terror. And so let me just give you quickly two things that fear can do for us to make us wise. Two things that listening to our fears can teach us. One, fear can teach us to be wise about our hearts. Fear exposes our hearts, and it helps us to understand what's happening inside of us, because sometimes we don't know. I was talking to a guy in the first service. He's like, I just feel afraid, and I don't even know where it's coming from. And fear can help us to trace, kind of like smoke, it can help us trace that smoke to the fire. It can help us trace the pollution and the garbage of fear and anxiety. It can be a stream that leads us back to a deeper source. And in order to really understand our hearts, we got to be able to name our fears. We got to be able to kind of say, this is what's happening inside of me, and to have language and a grammar to be able to speak to other people and to speak to God about our fears. Because fear and anxiety can feel infinite sometimes, right? It can feel boundless. It can feel endless and limitless. But the reality is, it's finite. It's finite. You're going to need to remember that. Fear and anxiety always have specific causes. They're always finite. They're always particular. So for us, we need to audit our fear. Right, take a moment and take some time to really just confront and be honest about our fears. Ed Welch in his book again mentioned some sources and some things that we can look to understand our fears. He says you can look at your phobias. What are you afraid of? What are those irrational things in your life that you're just like, I'm afraid of these things? People are afraid of heights. They're afraid of needles. They're afraid of paper cuts. They have phobias of cancer and suffocation and terrorism and mice and snakes. And if you're Batman, snake clowns and baldness and fat and germs and vomiting. There's actually a fear, a phobia of vomiting and drowning in the dark and dentists and bridges and crowds. These are all phobias. We look at those things and say, what am I afraid of and why? Our dreams and our nightmares can be places where we can find our fears. Why do I have this recurring dream that seems to haunt me, where I'm standing in front of a group naked, okay? Now, for some of you, that's not a dream or a nightmare. That's like a dream come true. That's whatever. That's a different conversation. But there's something underneath that. You're not just afraid of being naked. You're afraid of being exposed. We call that shame. Look to your imagination, your fantasy. What does my thought life endlessly flow to? There are physical clues to anxiety. This is the big one for me. I would never have been a person in my early 20s that said I had any anxiety or fears. And yet what I began to experience as I paid attention to my body in my later 20s and into my 30s were clues and signals that operated like a dashboard that were telling me there's something wrong, something's broken. I had a panic attack in my a couple of years ago when I went on a day of solitude where I was just trying to get away from the Lord, and I literally had a panic attack running on the trail down the canal. And I remember calling our pastors and calling some of my friends and saying, something's wrong. I don't know what's going on. I don't feel any fear. I don't feel anything wrong, but something's broken. I need some help. There can be physical clues, clenched jaws, sweaty palms, perspiration, tension headaches, rapid breathing, increasing appetite, weight gain, weight loss, problems sleeping, high blood pressure. Maybe your migraine's not just a migraine. It could be something else. We look at our stress, which is just anxiety that registers at a physiological and physical level. We look at our depression. We look at areas where we're being overprotective. Like how many parents, there's this whole phenomenon like we call tiger parenting or helicopter parenting, where we feel like we're so afraid of the world out there and we're so afraid of very real things that can harm our children, we overprotect them and we step into spaces where they're meant to grow and be challenged, and we try to protect them and protect their choices from a big, bad, scary world. And we sit around and we worry all the time about, are the kids safe and where are they right now and what are they doing? And we get obsessive over it. Those can be areas where God's inviting you to see fear. Superstitions, all these are areas, but we need to learn to name them. And then not just name them, but interrogate them. Interrogate them, hold them down and ask them questions. What are you doing in my heart? What are you doing in my soul? Who are you? You know, like we need to unmask those things and interrogate them. And fear and anxiety operates like a dashboard that lights up areas of our heart where we're cherishing or delighting in or maybe longing for something. That's really, I think, what's underneath a lot of fear, and we see that in this passage, is desires and longings. Notice in verse 4, which may not seem related to fear, but it's absolutely related to fear. Verse 4, David says, one thing I have asked of the Lord in the midst of all these troubles with armies encamping around me and parents abandoning me. What is the thing that I want? It's not an assault rifle. It's not to have his problems fixed. What does David say? The one thing I've asked of God in these troubles that I will seek after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire into his temple. Now, before you write off David as some kind of, you know, like, just like an artist, who, you know, like he's not saying, if I go into church and I just see the beautiful, you know, inspirational pictures, then I'm going to be safe and it's going to keep me safe. David's saying, I want to look upon the beauty of God. And I don't even know if any of us have a category for, like, God is beautiful. For some of us, God is terrifying. God is an overbearing father. God's like a drunken stepfather. God is just a cosmic police officer. But he says, I want to look at the beauty of God. Because God is beautiful. God is awesome in his holiness and his righteousness. He says, I want to make God the one thing that I trust, and I want to draw near to God. Later on in the passage, he'll go on to say, hear me, God, when I cry aloud. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. He's longing for a relationship with God, with the presence of God. Because what he's saying is, if I have God's presence, that's the one thing that can never be taken from me. And therefore, I don't have to fear. about what happens around me because God has promised that he's going to be my stronghold. He's going to be my light. He's going to protect me. He's going to preserve that thing that's most important about me, my heart and my soul. Because isn't that what needs to be protected in the midst of your fear? Not just your body, but your heart, your imagination, your longings and desires. That's what kills us as human beings when we flee from desire. We commit what one author calls a suicide of desire. When we give up hope and we stop believing that God is good. And really, when we're in the midst of fear, I would argue that's what we're kind of crying out. God, can I trust you? Are you really there? Do you care? Do you hear me? Are you powerful enough to respond? So if it's true that if we have God and he's our confidence that we can't be shaken, then the converse in terms of fear is also true. Anything else we put our hope in other than God is fragile. And that's why we're afraid. Fear, you could say, is tied to our needs and desires and longings and loves and affection. And when we begin to see anything other than God as beautiful, then there's vulnerability because it can be taken away. If my ultimate beauty and the thing that I'm gazing at and longing for is a relationship or a marriage, even as good as those things can be, if I make a good thing the one thing, then all of a sudden I become vulnerable to the power of that thing over me. So if my one thing then is physical comfort, I'm going to be deathly afraid of going to the doctor. If that one thing is approval, I'm going to be deathly afraid of criticism, which is why some of us are so touchy when people say things about us, because we're afraid that we're not getting validated or affirmed as we need to be. So we can look at our fears, and our fears can lead us to see what we really value, what we really treasure, what we really fear losing. And it can be a window into our hearts. And so I would just ask the question, maybe a good question for you to write down is, what is your fear, anxiety, and worry telling you about what you love, delight in, and trust in? But not only does our fear expose our hearts, it also, more importantly, directs us to God. Our fears direct us to God. Our fears are an invitation to know God more deeply. So as we listen to our fears, we're drawn into a conversation with God. And we're wrestling with, you know, God, are you there? Are you powerful? Are you trustworthy? God, are you going to abandon me like my parents did? All these things that David is longing for. He's telling us the real question to ask with our fears is not, will you be afraid? You will be afraid. You will be anxious at some point in your life. You will reach that dreaded place where you are terrified. And there are scary things and scary people and scary places that if we're honest, we're going to deal with. The question is not, will we be afraid, or even what are we afraid of from a temporary or earthly standpoint, but who ultimately are we going to fear, and what will we ultimately do with our fear? Because fear can drive us in one of two directions. Fear can drive us away from God in self-protection, where we get into that place where we're trying to control and we're anxious and we have all the, you know, the worry issues. It can lead us away from God, or fear can drive us in the context of faith to acknowledge our fears and bring our fears to God. And that's the invitation here that we see with David. He says, I want to bring all my fears in to God and really seek him. I want to know him. I want to be in intimate communion with God. I want to see his face. I want to learn from God. I want to be instructed and not assume that my fears are ultimate. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, verse 14. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for God. See, we have to be patient with fear. Because what fear does is it compresses time. It makes everything feel urgent. It makes everything feel cosmic. It makes everything feel right now. Like if I don't deal with this right now, something terrible is going to happen. And there's that anticipation thing again. And God says, and David invites us to say, no, wait for God. Slow down. Listen to your fears. Allow your fears to be your guides to lead you to God himself. Realize that ultimately you are not in control. You cannot control the stock market, right? So that means none of us are in control of our money. Can we just hold out our hands and say freedom, right? Like, you're not in control of the stock market. I don't care how smart you are, how savvy you are. If you're a financial investor, it doesn't matter. None of us who lived in 2007 saw 2007 coming. Nobody. You're not in control of the political environment, okay? The last like 2 years have taught us that. Nobody's in control. Nobody knows. Everybody was predicting a certain outcome, and the opposite happened. You're not in control of the healthcare system. You're not in control of international regulatory law. You're not in control of the Middle East. You're not in control of cells in your body. You are not in control of the choices that your children make. And there is some serious liberation in just letting go and allowing ourselves to acknowledge those things, to become wise by admitting our neediness, our powerlessness, our helplessness, and bringing those things before God. Because here's the thing. God doesn't promise in this passage a situational remedy for David's problems. Whether he's in the cave or not, or he's with Absalom or not, he loses his kingdom. And ultimately, you know what happens to him? The same thing that happens to everyone in this room. He died. So like, I don't care who tells you, don't be afraid, it's going to be better. No, you're going to die. That's what drove Tolstoy to almost commit suicide. That's what's driven everybody who's a thinking person to the brink of suicide. Like, it's not going to get better. I'm going to die. And then what? And God invites us in our fears to see that at the end of ourselves, at the end of that confession, there is a beautiful recognition that God is inviting us to see that what we need is not situational remedies per se. We need a relational reorientation that fundamentally alters the way that we think about reality itself. That's what David's saying. The one thing that I need is God's presence. The one thing I need is to get into the temple and meet God. Because if I have God's affection, if I have God's love, what other security do I need? If I have the inheritance that God has promised to me as a follower of Jesus, what else do I need? That's the one thing that no matter what happens to you, like cancer can't touch that. Heart attack can't touch that. A downturn market can't touch that. Whether a healthcare policy gets repealed or not can't touch that. Like MC Hammer said so long ago, you can't touch this. And that's the cheesiest illustration I've ever used. But it's true. We need God's presence with us, and it is the very thing that God promises to give to us. He says, I'll be your light. I'll dispel the darkness of despair. I'll be your stronghold. Like imagine the safest place, if there was a hurricane or a war in the city of Indianapolis, probably one of the monuments downtown, one of those big, thick buildings. He says, that doesn't hold a candle to the kind of safety and security that it looks like to have God as your refuge. I will be that place. I will hide you, not to necessarily remove the trouble, but I will bring you in. I will protect and guard your heart and your soul forever. I think in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your mind. The peace that surpasses, he says, all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus forever. So what we need is God's presence with us. And as we meditate and as we come to God in communion and prayer, we begin to see, oh, he is beautiful. Oh, he is loving. God who promised this and who, by the way, has always been faithful to keep his promises. This is a kind of like remembering forward, remembering the past so that we can have hope for the future and live with both feet on the ground in the present. That's the reality of prayer. And then not only do we need his presence, we need his power. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. Why is it the Bible commands us to be afraid of God? Like the antidote to fear is not stop fearing, but fear the right things for the right reasons. The Bible says over and over again in the Psalms, fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus said it stronger in Luke chapter 12. He actually says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear those who can kill the body and the soul. Fear God who can kill the body and the soul and throw you into hell. Now, before you start thinking like all, you know, like smoke and lightning fundamentalism here, here's what Jesus is saying. The greatest hell is to be cut off from communion with God, to be cut off from the presence of God. That's the very thing David feared in this passage. It's the worst thing that can happen to us. He says, fear the one who can take your soul and extinguish it and dissolve it and cut it off from the very source of life and joy and blessing, which is God himself. Fear that power. And then when you fear that power, you begin to realize that's not a power that exploits or oppresses. That's a power that delivers. That's a power that saves. That's a power that uses all of its resources not to smother us, but to free us and to heal us. That's a power that sent Jesus to face and to bear our very guilt, our very shame, our fears and our anxieties and our worries. Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished. I am taking all of your fears. I am taking everything you're afraid of, your worst enemies, your shame, whatever it is that you're afraid of, your fears about the stock market, all on me." And he raises from the dead 3 days later. He deals with the thing that we are most afraid of, being cut off from God. And when we begin to realize that, we see that we need God's presence with us, but we also need his power for us. And that's the very thing that God, in the good news of the gospel, is eager to supply to us. That we have God's presence and we have his power available in us forever. And we don't have to be afraid. And so we can meditate on that. We can think on that. We can be overwhelmed by that. We can surrender to that. We can trust God. We can yield ourselves to God instead of trying to play God in our lives. And all of a sudden, I don't have to be in control of my story, my salvation. God is. And that's the beautiful news of the gospel. We don't have to be afraid because Jesus dealt with our greatest enemies. And we're free to take our fears to the one who controls our future, to the one who is all-powerful, to the one who is mighty to save, our light, our stronghold, our salvation. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to trust in Jesus, to make him our one thing, to make him the object of beauty, not just of terror. Yes, there's a sense in which we should be afraid. I mean, to be in the presence of the one who knows you all the way to the bottom, I hope that's kind of terrifying. I don't like people to know real Brandon, you know? That's a terrifying thought. But not only to know the one who knows you to the bottom and to love that one, but to have him love you in spite of everything he sees about you. That kind of trust and confidence is deep, and it only comes through grace. And that's what it means to be a Christian. I want to invite you. We're going to take communion here. And I want this to be a tangible, practical exercise in letting go of control and bringing our fears before God, not just in like going through the motions, reciting the creeds, reciting the prayers, and then, you know, crossing it like, and we're done and we're out of here. But I really want you to actually bring your fears before God in this moment. What is that thing you're terrified about? Who is that person that you're afraid of? What is that thing that is dominating your imagination? The one thing that you're afraid of, that you're afraid of losing. And then I want you to bring it before God and say, "God, I want you to take this. I want to bring this to you because I know that you control my future and that you're powerful enough to save and that you've promised to be with me in the midst of this fear. And so I want to give it to you." And maybe your greatest fear is becoming a Christian. And you like need to give that fear to God and give him your heart and your life and your allegiance because he's a good father. Jesus says, "Fear not, for I desire to give you the kingdom, little flock." It's God's good pleasure to love you and to welcome you and receive you this morning by faith. But if you're not a Christian, we'd invite you to stay in your seat. If you are a believer, let's just take a moment to pause. Let's reflect. Let's ask God for his help to open up our eyes to see our fears and our anxieties and our worries and to hand them back to God because he's the only one who can really deal with them, who's strong enough to save us. And let's then come. We'll have stations at the front, stations in the back. And let's use this as an opportunity to be reminded that God uses his power for us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and let's invite God to make us wiser in our knowledge of ourselves and our knowledge of him and our love for him and our worship of him. God, would you deepen that this morning, we pray now? Would you deepen our awareness of your presence, our fear of you in a healthy, constructive way? God, help us to see that as we love you and we trust you and we surrender our deepest fears and desires and longings to you, that you are a good Father who desires to give your children the kingdom. So God, deliver us in this room. Anxiety can just be like a toxic, odorless, tasteless gas that hangs over our lives. This is waiting for a spark to explode. God, would you diffuse that anxiety? Would you open up the doors by your grace and mercy and allow that stuff to breathe? And God, would you infuse our hearts and our minds and our imagination with your grace and your mercy and your kindness? God, give us a new confidence, awaken fresh affection for you. Help us to come into this place to see you, to know you, to love you, to gaze at you, and to see that you are a beautiful Father who desires to dispel every worry and fear and anxiety that we experience and to hold us when we can't do that and to preserve us to the very end. God, I pray for those mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.